You have the seal of God upon you. You belong to God. The benevolent, loving King places his claim over your life through faith in Jesus. And that means, very practically, that Satan cannot have a claim over your life. It means very practically that no other force or power will have a claim over your life because God has sealed you.
You're listening to Opening the Bible with Dr. Nick Gatzke, Senior Pastor of Old North Church in Canfield, Ohio. I'm your host, Brian Dolan. We're in the midst of a series in the book of 2 Corinthians called Perfect Power in Our Weakness. Today is part two of a sermon called The Message and the Messenger. And really, at the core of today's teaching is a question a lot of us have. In the craziness of life, all the bad news floating around, really the everyday tragedies we all experience, whether small or huge, how do we really know God cares?
I think it is a question, Brian, that every single person struggles with at some point in their life, because life is difficult for everybody in different ways and different times, whether it's family, health, jobs, relationships, and then all of the other stuff that are pressures from the world around us. And then in the middle of that, there's our own struggle with sin that affects every single one of us. Life is really hard. So how do we know in the midst of a difficult life that God really loves us? And the answer that Paul says in 2 Corinthians is that he sent Jesus. Jesus is the answer to that question. And if Jesus is the answer to that question, then the benefits of Jesus in our life must be incredibly profound to be able to engage in all of our difficulties.
You know, we both were agreeing on the idea of all the pain and tragedy around us, and yet I think we as Christians feel pressure to hide it. What do we lose when we're hiding our pain?
That's a great question. I think we lose the opportunity to display to ourselves and to others just how powerful God is in the midst of our weakness, which is infinitely more joy-inducing than pretending like we have it all together.
Boy, today's message I know will be one for me. Lord willing, it's one for you as well. It's part two of a sermon called The Message and the Messenger. Here's Pastor Nick.
Paul boasts in what God is doing in the people. And I think in the middle of that, you see a great example of a goal for your life and for my life as it relates to our behavior. Look at verse 12 with me again. He says that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. What is your motive for your behavior? Simplicity and godly sincerity? What a great goal for your life. In a world that is ever growing in complexity and pulling on you in multiple directions, and in a public sphere which is just wrought with insincerity. And it seems obvious, doesn't it, that Christians should be sincere people? And yet there are so many who aren't. I think of the story of one Sunday morning, how two men were out in their boat fishing, and after several hours on the lake without catching a single fish, the men had become grumpy, and one man says to his friend, "You know, we probably should have just stayed home and gone to church this morning." And the other man says, "Well, I could have stayed home, but I couldn't have gone to church." "Well, why not?" the friend says. "Well, my wife is sick," the man replied. Wrought with insincerity. I can't leave the house for the thing I should do, but I can leave the house for the thing that I want to do. I can say one thing, but then do another. I can claim the banner of this cause, but then I can quietly work in opposition to it. The accusation of insincerity is what Paul is dealing with, and he claims that he lives in godly sincerity. Sincerity literally means examined by the light of day. Here, there is no room for duplicity. There's no room for hypocrisy. Paul is not concerned with glorifying himself. He's not concerned with how this might appear simply for him, but he is concerned that if they misunderstand him, they will misunderstand the glorious gospel that he preaches. If they can't understand the reality that God shows his power in the midst of our weakness, then how could they understand that the weakness of Jesus on the cross is the ultimate display of the power of God for the forgiveness of sinners? If you, friends, don't understand how weak your sin makes you, then how could you possibly understand how powerful God is in forgiving you and saving you? Paul boasts in sincerity, but why can he boast in Jesus in such a way that motivates his actions in this way? Why can you boast in him? And how does God engage you in that boast? In verses 15 to 22, Paul has changed his plans to come and visit them, and he describes that. He was going to come sooner. He decided to write the letter instead, and this caused people to question his sincerity that he is now defending. They are thinking that he is the man who is in the fishing boat, even though he has a wife sick at home. And he defends this further by asking two rhetorical questions in verse 17. Look at it with me. He asks them, "Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time?" The yes, yes, and the no, no are the words of the insincere flatterer who judges things according to the flesh. The yes, yes, and the no, no is the words of the insincere fisherman whose wife is at home. Paul says, "I don't function like someone who speaks out of both sides of my mouth." And brilliantly, he shifts the focus and shifts the gear away from the messenger back to the message. And he reminds them and he reminds us of the wonderful truth about Jesus and how it functions in terms of yes and no as it relates to you and to God and to your life going forward. And he says it this way in verse 20. For those of you who underline your Bible or those of you who like to put little stars in the margins or comments, this is one of those verses that you're going to want to highlight. Because the theological truth that just continued to come out of it is absolutely profound. Paul writes in verse 20, "For all of the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why through him we utter our amen to the glory of God." The only way for you, for me, for the Corinthians to experience a yes from God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody wants a yes from God. Everybody wants the presence of God in their life as long as it does what they want God to do. Everybody wants the blessing of God to be upon them. Everybody wants the riches of heaven to be poured out into their life. Everybody wants the joy that comes with a nearness of God. But there are a lot of different ways that people seek to gain those things. Paul makes it very clear. The only way for you and for me and for the Corinthians to experience a yes from God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way for you to respond yes to God is also through the Lord Jesus Christ. God's yes for you is not just a yes for today, but a no for tomorrow. It's not yes, yes, and no, no. It is a definitive yes. Yes, yes, and no, no are the words of our contemporary politicians. But God gives a definitive yes for you, period, end of story, eternally in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of his promises for you, for your hope, for your joy, for God's presence, for your sonship, to be an heir, for your eternal bliss, for contemporary comfort, for ongoing blessings. All of them are found in Jesus. This is why we proclaim the forgiveness of sins that's found in Jesus alone. We proclaim it on the highways and the byways and even on the airways. This is why we share it with those we work with. This is why we share it with our extended family. Even though it's not polite to talk about politics and religion at the Thanksgiving table, we do it anyway because God's yes is in Jesus. This is why we teach our kids, even though it might not make them popular or it might hinder their worldly success. But we know we would rather have godly children who have less success in the world than the most wealthy, the most successful, who don't know him. God's yes is found in him. All of the promises of God find their yes there. Philip Hughes describes it this way. He says, in Christ is the yes, the grand consummation affirmative to all of God's promises. He is the horn of salvation raised up for us by God, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. His covenant promises addressed to Abraham and his seed are realized in his single person. To the believer, therefore, Christ is all, not just merely as fulfilling a word of the past, but as himself, the very living word of God, faithful and eternal. In him, all fullness is dwelling. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption are all found in him alone. There is nothing which is not in him who is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Jesus is God's yes to you and your yes to God. Jesus is God's yes to you and he is your yes back to God. And there are tremendous benefits that are found herein, especially for your security when God has his yes bestowed upon you. And verses 21 and 22 give us a couple of those. Look at verse 21. It says this, and it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. There's a lot of big concepts rammed into that little verse. Established, anointed, sealed. These are things that have great benefit for you. To be established is a picture. It's a picture of security that can never be undone. A firm foundation, a steady path through a life that's filled with wind and waves. But you're established because of Christ. To be anointed is the picture of royalty. Anointing as an act in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in ancient times, is a physical action, usually of the pouring of oil, which sets aside a person for a particular purpose of God. Kings are anointed. Prophets are anointed. You are anointed. Royalty to God. A special purpose displayed in your life. And that special purpose can be described by the very reality that Paul is preaching, that even though you are weak because of your sin, the power of God displays incredible glory in you and through you, day in and day out, month in and month out, year in and year out for all eternity, because you are an anointed of God. That's amazing. To be sealed is a sign of ownership. You can think of a melted wax seal that you might see on a piece of correspondence, and it indicates where that correspondence is coming from. You can think of maybe an embossed seal that governments or kings would use to lay claim to a title or a deed. It's a sign of ownership. You have the seal of God upon you. You belong to God. The benevolent, loving King places his claim over your life through faith in Jesus. And that means, very practically, that Satan cannot have a claim over your life. It means very practically that no other force or power will have a claim over your life because God has sealed you. It's a wonderful reality. And the way he makes this seal evident in you and through you is, it says, by giving you his Holy Spirit to dwell within you. Jesus is called Emmanuel, God with us in the flesh. The Spirit is God in us, dwelling within us because of this seal. And the implications for you and for me are wonderful in their nature. The first one is that your relationship with God is now guaranteed. It can never be undone. If you are sealed with the Spirit of God, God's promise to you is not yes, yes, and no, no. It is yes, amen, forever, guaranteed. The second implication is that you are now given part of a greater whole, as the Spirit is the first part of your salvation, your redemption, that will be followed by the eternal presence of God. Another implication is that the sealing of the Spirit comes with no strings attached for you, no conditions for you to meet. Simply by faith in the Son, the Spirit empowers you every single day to live a life that is in service to God and pleasing to God. Everything you need, the Spirit provides for life and godliness until you die. And then you're ushered into eternity. Jesus is God's yes for you. And he is your yes to God. And so, for the Christian, what does this result in today? Knowing that you are established and sealed and anointed, and that if you want the promises of God in your life, that they find their yes in the Lord Jesus, and the blessing is what follows, what does that result in today? Well, in verses 23 and on to the end of the passage, Paul revisits the situation at hand. After talking about the message and the glorious reality of God's fulfilled promises in Jesus, he goes back to this little issue about the messenger and why he did not come to them. And in the middle of that, he tells them in verse 24, look at it with me. I didn't come to you, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for joy, for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. Friends, this is a description of ministry to Christians, working with you for your joy. This is Paul's ministry to those who believed in the Lord. He does say some hard things. He does confront them on some difficult realities. He does try to undo some behaviors that have been done, but he doesn't do it ultimately for their pain. He does it for their joy. This is the description of our ministry with you who have believed. We are working with you for your joy. And there's a lot that can be said here that we don't have time to say about why the local church is so important, why ongoing Christian community is so important, how those things function to work with you for your joy, how the opportunities for you to grow are for your joy, how the opportunities for you to serve are for your joy, how the challenge for you to continue to confront sin in your life is for your joy, for the challenge that is ever before you about how you handle your resources is ultimately for your joy. We say with some regularity, we don't want something from you, but we do want something for you. We want your joy. Paul explains that he did not come to them again, and instead he wrote to them this very direct letter, And his motive was not vacillating. It was not cowardice, but his true motivation was to be merciful, not to inflict any more pain, but rather through his writing, he pointed to them, to Christ, because of his love for them, because he's working for their joy. Jesus is God's yes for you, and he is your yes to God. So how do you work for joy? Well, Joe Briscoe describes what happens when you pursue something else instead of Jesus, but you still expect to experience the joy that God alone can give you. She writes this. She says, I remember talking to a girl here in the church a number of years ago, and the girl said, Jill, I've lost my joy. I've lost my peace, and I want it back. Well, where did you lose it? She asked. Well, that has nothing to do with this, she replied. Help me get it back. But where did you lose it? I don't want to talk about it, the girl said. But eventually, she did talk about it. She lost it when she moved in with her boyfriend. That'll do it. And it's just a picture of any of the number of things that you or I are tempted to pursue on a daily basis, to commit ourselves to engage in our fleshly desire, that is not saying a yes back to God through the Lord Jesus. It's saying a yes to whatever I want, but still expecting God's yes for us. Still desiring his joy. But that joy only comes to you through the Lord Jesus. Ralph Waldo Emerson famously once said, what we are worshiping, we are becoming. You've heard similar phrases before. You are what you worship. You become what you worship. What we are worshiping, we are becoming. In other words, our deities or our affections or what we are pursuing is what shape our identity. Some people call this Emerson's Law. I want to ask you in closing this morning to consider Emerson's Law with me in the lives of two men. The first is the evolutionary scientist Charles Darwin, who once wrote in his autobiography, my chief enjoyment and sole employment throughout life has been scientific work. From this work, he added, I am never idle, as it is the only thing which makes life endurable to me. What effect did devoting himself to scientific work have on the person that Darwin became? Well, he would later write, up to the age of 30, poetry gave me great pleasure. I took intense delight in Shakespeare. But now, for many years, I found it so intolerably dull that it nauseated me. My mind seems to have become a kind of machine for grinding general laws out of large collections of facts. This loss is a loss of happiness. I became a withered leaf for every subject except for science, which he saw as a great evil. Friends, there are no promises of God applied here, no recognition of God's yes and no response of that yes through faith in Jesus, no joy, no happiness, only a withered leaf remains. Now consider Emerson's Law at the work in the life of another influential genius, the philosopher and theologian Jonathan Edwards, who at the age of 19 wrote, resolved to cast my soul on the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust and confide in him, and to consecrate myself wholly to him. Later in his life, Edwards reflected on how his object of worship affected his soul over the years. He said it brought an inexpressible purity, brightness, peacefulness, and ravishment to the soul. In other words, he said, it made the soul like a field or a garden. It's interesting. Two gifted men. One became a withered leaf. The other became a garden. The object of their ultimate devotion shaped the very different kind of men that each one would become. A withered leaf or a garden? Which one will you be? Jesus is God's yes to you, and he is your yes to God. And that results in your joy.
Thanks, Pastor. That wraps up part two of our sermon called The Message and the Messenger. Next time, we'll continue in the book of 2 Corinthians. Don't miss it. We've got a wonderful opportunity for you. For your gift right now at Opening the Bible, we're going to send you a resource called Who is Jesus? By Greg Gilbert. It deals with that core question that everyone must answer at some point in their lives. Who is Jesus? Who did he say he was? And what implications does that have for our lives now and for eternity? Your gift today to Opening the Bible will get this resource in your hands. It's called Who is Jesus? By Greg Gilbert. Give your gift right now at openingthebible.org. That's openingthebible.org. Opening the Bible is a teaching ministry of and is sponsored by Old North Church of Canfield, Ohio.